Kayla was a man. They taste so good.
All right.
I'm really good at that.
Yeah.
Okay, well, let's see. First of all, I got an announcement. Teachers, please make this announcement to your class. The office has emailed surveys to every student. The goal of the survey is to gain feedback about your experience at CCBC here in Costa Mesa in order to help them know, help the Bible College know what improvements can be made. And so please take 10 minutes to fill out the survey. Thank you, smiley face. So that's a message from the Bible College for you guys. So Kelsey doesn't do smiley faces.
Well, maybe it's Kelsey.
Or John. It's probably John. I can see John put a smiling face on there. It should be going to your popular email account. So if you guys got it, I mean, those things are so extremely helpful. They've helped us a lot at Marietta to just like be able to define what is actually the experience the students are getting. I don't know if they're going to do it here, but they also do teacher surveys there as well. And so you evaluate your teacher. You talk about all that stuff. And so did they? It's pretty fun. I mean, I always love reading the replies. I think it's just positive criticism. You know, one of them did. I remember one time they wrote, "I absolutely did not like Sosmo's teaching until he got back from York. Then something changed." I was like, all right, good to know. It's probably something. So whatever happened. And so it's always a good little thing to see what people are thinking so you can better help them or you can better change yourself so that the gospel can be presented in a clearer way. So today we're in Colossians. We're finishing chapter 2. I have to apologize, guys. I am so exhausted right now. I took a 5-hour energy for the first time. They don't work? Oh.
Yeah, like
I'm like, it tasted terrible. It tasted absolutely terrible. I don't like it. But I'm just drained. Like, we leave to Costa Rica tonight around 2:30, 3 o'clock in the morning. And so, yeah, just preparing all the stuff for that has been a big hassle. And so I still got to do a lot of stuff right after this. I'm trying to find So, anyways, I didn't get to do all that I wanted to do in this passage. And so we're going to go through it, I think, in a different way than we've done in the past. We're not going to go through so many definitions of terms. We're going to go into more of a discussion format and more of a topic format. And so we're just going to all pretty much like attack this text with the topics, with the structure together. And so that's what we're really looking at today. And so first of all, let's read the entire text. So we're going to be reading from Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 all the way through 23. So next week, you guys have spring break. Praise the Lord. The week after that, you guys have Sam Crook coming in to teach for you guys. So he'll be starting off in chapter 3. Sam Crook is an employee here at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. He's down at the Hands of Hope Ministry. And so he gets to do a lot of the practical work with the community. He goes out and teaches the kids at the different high schools and junior highs and elementaries every day pretty much. And so it's a great, great ministry. I've known him for about 3 years now. He's a great guy. He has a Russian wife. Poor guy. I'm just kidding. She's really cool. I like her a lot. She has her Russian side, but even her Russian side is just super sweet. So I think you guys are going to enjoy him. He just had a beautiful little girl. And so, yeah, he's married and he's happy with his kid. And so you guys are going to enjoy it a lot. He's more of a detailed guy. And so I'm sure you're going to see more of all this little stuff popping up. So if you guys have any questions, feel free to ask them. Don't feel intimidated. And have fun. So, in order to... Huh?
Wasn't he here before?
Uh-uh. This is a different one. Same ministry. Different guy. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Josh doesn't have a child yet. And he didn't marry a Russian. He married a Mexican. It's better, huh, Glenn? I don't know. They both have crazy sides. I know. So, in order to get him where he needs to be, let's start off in verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public spectacle or public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to the decrees such as, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to the things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have to be sure: the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion, self-abasement, and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. And so, looking at all the verses here, we're really going to be focusing in on one main topic, one main thought process. Now, the main thought process here we can sum up with one word, and then we can sum up with one phrase. Okay? What would you sum up with one word this entire portion of Scripture, Andrew?
Christ.
Christ. I thought you were going to say Jesus. At least it's new. Michaela? You concur. Oh, cool. So you would. But one of the things that kind of pops out of my mind as we read through this text is productivity, fruitfulness. So if you want to choose any one of those words, that's fine. What I see a lot is the goal. The goal is to be fruitful, to be productive. And if you don't agree with that, that's okay. We'll kind of show where I'm getting that from. I think when we conclude all the way in verse 23, you see that he's showing something. You see that he implies very clearly in verse 23, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Look, he's presenting a case to them, and his entire case has been, guys, all this stuff has no profit in your life. All this stuff that you might be getting distracted by, all this stuff that might be robbing you and taking you as booty, as he was speaking about last week, all these things are not productive in your life. They have no value against fleshly indulgence. And the implication is what? Let's focus on what is a value against fleshly indulgence. Let's focus on what is going to make us fruitful. Let's focus on what is going to make us productive. And so this might just be a sociology commentary, and that's fine, but that's what stood out in my mind. When I read this passage and I see what he's building up to, he concludes with this. Guys, the whole reason I'm sharing this is so you can be productive against fleshly indulgence, which is what? Our greatest struggle. What is your greatest struggle as a Christian? Yourself. Giving into yourself. Giving into the temptations that the world tries to get yourself into, right? Your sinful nature. All that stuff. We see the Romans 7 battle of wrestling between the soulish man and the fleshly man, the carnal man against the man who's filled with the Spirit. And so we understand for every Christian, this is the greatest battle. And for example, we see for Christians, one of the hardest things is to make decisions. And why is it so hard to make decisions? Because the wrestling between the soulish man and the carnal man is so intense. We doubt ourselves in what decisions we're going to make because we start going, oh wait, is this me or God? Why? Because the battle's that real. We don't know exactly what is the fleshly indulgence and what isn't the fleshly indulgence. And we're always questioning ourselves as Christians to put ourselves in check. Sometimes a little bit too much, but nonetheless, we clearly see that the battle is very severe for us. We always are battling out against what is fleshly, what is godly. right? And so who's he speaking to? He's speaking to Christians. Remember, the entirety of Colossians is not an evangelical outreach type of letter. It's, you can come in. Hey, Taylor. Hey, guys. You guys don't have to stay, but if you guys want to say hi to Michaela. So, we see nonetheless, this is Brooke and this is Taylor. Taylor was my other student in Spain, and Brooke is not wanting to take a class with me yet. So, yeah. Yeah, so that was on recording. And so were all the other comments that I wish weren't on there. Anyways, we look and we see that Colossians is written for the Christian. And we defined it last time to be what? This is the gospel for the Christian. Because even the Christian needs to be reminded of the goodness, of the good things, of the good news that God has established for us. You know, just because we're Christians doesn't mean we know it all. Just because we've believed doesn't mean we've arrived at the full understanding. And so we see here with Paul, he's writing all these things because he understands Christians struggle. He understands Christians need a reminder of truth. He understands Christians need to be reminded of who Christ is. So remember, in chapter 1, we've already focused so much on who Christ is. He's a preeminent one. We've spoken of his attributes. We've spoken of his greatness. Now we've been transitioning to what the greatness of Christ in you now produces and how it's effective, what its personal steps can be in your life. And so last week, in chapter 2, we stopped at verse 12. Let me read it to remind you guys. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So what he's speaking about now is what? The deadness of the flesh and the newness of life. The deadness of the flesh and the newness of life. And so if we summarize 13 through 23, I would say the summary of that would be, and again, this is just Soce commentary, productive, or fruitfulness. Right? And if we're summarizing one phrase, you can choose what phrase you want, or one word, you can choose whatever word you'd like. But then if we're summarizing it in one phrase, what I would summarize this to be is dead, or let me rephrase that, death to life for fruitfulness. All right. So here's our summary of one word. Here's our summary of one phrase. And so this is really what we're going to be speaking about today. We're going to be speaking about the death that's happened, the life that's been given, and the fruitfulness we now get to partake of. The fruitfulness we now get to bear in our own lives. And so here's the thing that we're going to have to be defining. Okay? We're going to have to define between realms here. And so this is going to be really interesting because I think this will bring a lot of discussion out. And I hope it does because, again, I don't know all the answers at all. And so I kind of want to see what your guys' perspective is on this whole entire case as well. But when we speak about death, when we speak about life, when we speak about fruitfulness, let's keep in mind something. There's a difference between fruitfulness in actions, fruitfulness in what you can do with your ability as a human being, as one created in the image of God, in the good you can do externally, in the goodness you can show by just being a human being in compassion. But then there's a difference of the fruitfulness you get to have as well in your actual heart. And there's two different things that we'll be speaking about here. The fruitfulness of heart, or the whole issue of the heart, and then the whole issue of actions. The whole issue of external things. The whole issue of external fruit. Okay? So that's a little introduction of what we're going to be speaking on. But let's get right into the text, and then we'll just continue the discussion as the text allows. So, Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. Colossians 2, verse 13. When you were dead in your transgression and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Remember, he just explained you were uncircumcised, you've been given life, and now he's explaining the description of this rescuing God has done. In verse 12, he shows you, God has rescued you. And here in verse 13, he's showing, this is the description of the rescue that God has done. First of all, he's done it when you were what? When you were perfect and holy? No. He shows two things. He's done it when you were dead in your transgressions. So you have the first thing here, you're dead in transgressions. And then what else? And in the uncircumcision, that's a C, not an E, of flesh. Right? And so we see here he's talking about your state of being rescued. And when you were being rescued by God, where were you? You were one, dead in your transgressions. You were marked as finished. You had nothing. How much ability does a dead person have? Not very much. He has the ability to keep the cane, right? Stink up the place. That's it. There's no ability that a dead person has. And so here he's going, you were dead. You were unable in all of your transgression. And all the sin that you have carried and all the sin that has been against you, you are completely done in that. You're completely dead. And the uncircumcision of your flesh. And you still have the body of flesh on you. Not necessarily the physical. Remember, we were speaking about last week how it's the body of flesh or the body of sins of the flesh. The entire thing you've been carrying of all the wrong. So, in an illustrative kind of picture, it'd be all the sins that you've done, all that's against you before a holy, just God, is what you have. See, every uncircumcised person, not speaking about fleshly circumcision, but spiritual circumcision, when they stand before the Lord, they will still have attached to them, in an illustrative way, what? A body of fleshly sins. A body of fleshly sins. And God here is showing, when you were dead, when you were unable in all the transgressions you've done, and you were carrying and you have attached to you the body of fleshly sins, this is where rescuing happened. This is where rescuing happens. And so where you're dead and uncircumcised, this is a state that God has found you in. And what has he done to us? What has he done to us who are found in this state? Well, he made you alive together with him. He made you alive together with him. Okay, look at the extreme contrast here. He's showing you've been found in this state of death, and you've been brought to this state of full life with him. And if you remember last week, we're defining how death has happened to you in what way. It hasn't been a death alone. It hasn't been a circumcision alone. It's been a circumcision of death with who? With Andrew?
I'm sorry.
13. The flesh. Who have you died with? Jesus. Yeah. So your death has occurred already in this flesh, in the spiritual thing, speaking about the forgiveness of sins with Christ. But have you died physically yet? No. We're not speaking of a physical thing. Remember, Romans clearly shows that. You've been baptized, you've been submerged completely into all of what the death of Christ has accomplished. And you've also been submerged into the fullness of all of what his resurrection has accomplished. So we're speaking of concepts here separate from physical things. We're speaking of concepts here, speaking of what Christ has done spiritually and completed, and what you get now to be identified with spiritually and completed. So even we look at each other right now, and when you look at non-believers and believers, do you see a difference of body of fleshly sins upon non-believers and believers? No. I mean, you can't see physically a body of fleshly sins. What we're speaking about here is completely how men and women stand before God. And so you have been found dead, you have been found uncircumcised, but God, in contrast, has made you alive together with him. This is all a Christ work. This is all a God thing And this is all something you can't see with your eyes. Okay, we'll get that. Now, when we read the second part of this verse, let's ask the question, how has he made you alive? So if he found you when you were dead and uncircumcised, and he made you alive, well, how has he made you alive? It says specifically he has made you alive together with him. We understand Romans, and we see that we have been raised to life with him. But how can this happen? How does this take place? Let's read the next part of the verse. Having forgiven us all our transgressions. Having forgiven us all our transgressions. Okay, so he's made you alive with him by what? Forgiving you. Okay, take this concept in consideration. He's showing you are unable. And not only are you unable, but you have the most amount of luggage that anybody could possibly have. Have you ever heard that term kind of in regards to relationships? Don't go for him. Don't go for her. There's too much baggage. Right? There's too much that's being carried. You and I not only had no beauty that we can offer the Lord, not only had no ability that we can offer the Lord, not only had nothing that we can offer the Lord, but at the same time, we had everything that somebody would not want. We were carrying so much baggage, and the baggage by definition here would be the body of fleshly sins. That's us. That's us undesirable. That's us in who we really are, in the depravity of who we are, in the flesh of who we are, in the sinful state that God has found us in. Remember, how does he categorize you in the sense of what were you to God? He has loved you while you were yet what? Enemies. Enemies. We have had nothing to offer God that he could have desired in that way. And here Paul's going, look, he found you in the state of just complete death, of complete baggage, and he's made you alive. But he hasn't just made you alive by just snapping his fingers. He's made you alive by having forgiven us all our transgressions. Okay, how do you forgive someone of their transgressions? Let's think on this concept. Michaela, how do you forgive someone of their transgressions? By saying, I forgive you. Okay. Now, so you do that with your family, right?
I do.
You do. Now, you can do that in your family. Why? Because you have the authority to. Right? If your sister takes your hair straightener and messes around with it and breaks it, you have the authority to forgive her and yell at her. You have the right to yell at her, but you don't have to. Anyways, what if your sister didn't steal your hair straightener and break it, but what if she stole your neighbor's car and broke it? How would you forgive her then? Mm-hmm.
When she committed transgression against my neighbor?
Uh-huh.
I can intercede. You can intercede for her,
but you can't forgive her, right? It's no longer your authority. No. You are unable to forgive her. There's no, like, you can't just snap your fingers, right? That's not what you can do. Here it says, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Let's think on this concept. Who have we transgressed against? God. Who have we messed up against? God. And he's going to be defining this even more as we speak about the certificate of debt. But realize, here when you see having forgiven us of all our transgression, we have to understand that there's a process that has happened here. God is all-loving. He is the all-loving God who forgives. He is the all-loving God who found you in a state that people would have just casted you off. And in that state, he has loved you, he has made you alive, and he's forgiven you. But that forgiveness did not come at a small price. Dave, all this week, he's really just been having this thought. I mean, yesterday, we were, usually Tuesdays, we go to Marietta really, really early. But yesterday is spring break, so we weren't going to go that early. We still had to go for some stuff, but we didn't have to leave till 9. I get a phone call at 6 in the morning, and one thing Dave has done to me a lot in the past has been calling me about 15 minutes before I'm supposed to meet him and say, hurry up, I'm ready, you know, in a nice way. I mean, we're really close relationships. He has the authority to do that, not only as a boss, but as a father figure and friend. And so when he calls me at 6, I'm waking up, and I just told myself I'm going to sleep in a little more. And I pick up the phone. I go, you better not be telling me that you're ready to go right now. And he just starts laughing. And he goes, yeah, like he would really do that. And he's all laughing. I'm like, the sad part is you probably would if you really wanted to. But nonetheless, we ended up hanging out. And so it was really neat for us to just go chill. We went to Panera. And while we're sitting there, he has meditations a lot of times, not in a weird, like, weird way. But he'll start thinking on a concept, and he can't help but to share it. And so, especially when we're together, he just brings out these things. And he'll speaking of how, I don't know how to quote it perfectly, so don't get mad at me at it. But the whole concept is, we take for granted that which we don't work for. We devalue that is of high value, but we haven't had to pay the price for it. For example, freedom. For example, freedom. In today's generation, most people in today's generation don't know how precious and valuable freedom is because we haven't had to do anything for it. But when you speak to those during the World War II days, they know exactly how valuable freedom is. When you speak to our founding fathers of this country, they saw freedom to such value that they laid down their lives for the concept, for the idea. Right? I mean, even for us, we look at people who have inherited billions of dollars. And you look at them and they're bratty sometimes and they take money for granted. You look at them and you go, do you not understand what you have? You know? And it's just like, well, they didn't have to work for it. Of course they don't understand. I think a lot of times we do this with forgiveness. He who is forgiven much, what? Everyone's just nodding their heads. What is it? Gloria? Much is required. That is a concept, but you see, he who's forgiven much loves much, right? Loves much. He's like, wow, I'm so grateful for what's happened. And it's not that you were forgiven of less than I was, or I was forgiven of less than you were. We've all had different sins. And some of our sins have been more physically manifested, and others of our sins have been more internally done. But nonetheless, our sins have been accomplished, and nonetheless, our sins are complete offenses to a holy, perfect judge. And so, no matter what you've done, whether it's been outward actions of adultery and fornication and lewd living and drunkenness, or whether you've just been an adulterer, murderer at heart, a thief, a liar, a coveter, you know, all these things, no matter what, all of us have been forgiven of much. I think we need to take this concept and really dwell on it a little bit. There's been a process of forgiveness, and whether it's been your murder at heart or you're slain as a serial killer, your sin has been offensive to a holy, just God, and it demands the same price to be paid. Look at what God did. I think we've discussed it in the past, but it always blows me away. God, being the judge, the ruler of the entire world, he put up the structure for what justice is going to be. God is all-loving, but he's never changing in his justice. God doesn't change in his nature. And God is just in all he does. God is good in all he does. So get this, God loves you so much, but he's also just. God could not ever choose or be unjust, I should say. What structure of justice is he following? He's following the structure of justice that he has established by his very own word. So realize, everything that he spoke in times past in regards to the law, in regards of what price sin has to be paid at, it was all formed and established by what he commanded. So when he said, and he showed by his very nature of being perfect and full of life, and he goes, you know what sin is? Sin's price is going to be what? Death. You know what he did? He just put a structure of justice that he would be obligated to perform. He just put a structure of justice going, sin equals death. Whatever sin happens, the price has to be paid for by death. And then, when he shows that he himself takes the obligation, he himself takes the responsibility of who will rescue man from the serpent and who will crush the head of the serpent, he obligates himself by making that promise in Genesis 3:15. He's every single thing he does, he starts obligating himself. Do you see how hard God made it for perfection to be reached? Some of us look and go, man, if I were God, and like I knew that humans can only reach this little bit of perfection, let's say that's the graph, I would just make the standard of perfection here. And so instead of saying, like a lamb in its symbolism, perfect and without blemish, I would say, let there be, so this is perfect, look at that, it's so hard. I would say, there can be a little blemish here and there, and then maybe there. You know, I would make it a lot easier, but God didn't. God put the standard of perfection, and in that standard, he obligated himself to it. So forgiveness means a lot to him. Now, catch this. He knew at all times that you being dead and uncircumcised would never be able to complete what perfection would demand for. So he knew forgiveness would only be able to be justly given by his own payment. So, everything he ever obligated himself to do by words of structure, he knew he would have to complete by means of Christ. So everything he spoke, he knew he had to complete through Christ. That's why it says, it pleased the Father to bruise him. Not because God is a senile father, but why? Because in all that Christ completed, by obedience, perfection, it would please the justice of God. Why? Because God could not stop being just. He has forgiven us all our transgressions. He has forgiven you. He has allowed those things to be forgotten. Not in the sense of, oh, he doesn't ever remember them anymore. Can Christ forget anything, Andrew?
I really don't think so.
No. So when it says that Christ is forgiven, what does he mean? He chooses to overlook. It's not forgotten. He can't forget. He knows everything. I forget. You forgive yourself? Well, I think sometimes we've heard that in preaching, like, God has forgotten all of them. Doctrinally, I don't think God could forget. But in the sense of practice, it very much so seems like it. Like, God still has all knowledge, but he forgives you to such an extent of never recalling it back to mind against you that it seems like he's forgotten. And we can explain it in our own human vernacular as he's forgotten. But in fact, that's an impossibility for God. Right? Because he knows all things.
Didn't you say in Psalm somewhere that he throws it in the sea of forgiveness?
I think he casts it from the east, as far as the east is from the west. And even a sea of forgetfulness would still be showing like there's still something there. You know, like he can never not remember. Exactly. He does such a good job of not holding a grudge and of forgiving you that it seems like he's forgotten. You know how loving that is? You know how hard it is to like have something in your mind that's offended you and you've forgiven the person, but you choose not to say it again? That is extremely hard. You always have it there in the back of your mind, like, I can just rock this person and make them feel so guilty right now because of this, because of what they've done. And you have the ability just to stab them with just a mean word, but you don't. Because you've supposedly forgiven and you've overlooked. And I don't think God has that struggle, but think of the care that he has, so much that that struggle doesn't even exist, so much that he never recalls it. And so, when we see having forgiven us of all transgression, there's been a process there. And the process has been completing the obligation of the price sin came at. Death. Okay? So, how has he forgiven us of all this transgression? Well, he's forgiven us in a just manner. And so, what does this process entail? First of all, it's having canceled out the certificate of death. Having canceled out, he has demolished it, is another translation. He has removed. This is completely gone. He has canceled out what? The certificate of debt. Okay, so what is the certificate of debt? What kind of certificate of debt is this? Look at the next part of the verse. Consisting of decrees against us. So he has canceled out this thing that's a certificate of death, of debt. And what's the certificate of debt? It's something that's consisting of decrees against us. What could this be? The law. Okay. But he fulfilled the law. Yeah. Okay, so he has canceled out. He has demolished. He has removed. He has obliterated. That's the word I was looking for. Obliterated what? The certificate of debt. Now, some people have looked at this and they go, well, the certificate of debt, this is an obligation of two parties. And so they try to look at the Old Testament. They're trying to be like, okay, so where in the Old Testament do we see that kind of man signed agreeance to pay something to God in the sense of covenant and in the sense of promise of some type of obedience? And so some commentators have gone down that route. But when you look at what's happened, we look at Romans 3. So if you guys want, you guys can open up to Romans 3. Hey, Michaela, I just got your homework in. Did you just send it? Oh, that's why. Okay, so Romans 3. Romans 3:19. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Okay. Look at the end of verse 19. So that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Who's it speaking of there? The whole world. Now look at the beginning of verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Now connect those two dots. The first part is speaking about how the law has been given to a certain people. And in the law being given to a certain people, it has made the whole world accountable. It has made the whole world accountable. So here, through Paul's explanation in Romans, when the law was given to the Jews, what did that bring to the entire world? Accountability. What did that bring to the rest of mankind? Accountability to God's word being spoken, to God's word being proclaimed, to truth being made known. So, when we look at the certificate of debt, this thing consisting of decrees against us, the literal translation is it's down against you. This is completely against you. This is something that you're not running away from. This is your name on that ticket, right? This is your name on that penalty. What is it we're talking about? We're talking about the law. We're talking about the demands of God for perfection from you. We're talking about the demands of God for you to be what he has called you to be in that sense, obedient. Okay, so he says here he has canceled out the certificate of debt. This doesn't have to be something that we've ever signed. We see that man is made accountable to this. Man has been obligated to this. And God can do that. Why? Huh? Because he has the authority to do it. Now, let's not lower the Lord from that. If the emperor of Rome can speak forth a decree and obligate every single person in his kingdom, why couldn't God not speak forth a decree and obligate every single person in his creation? Is that just or no? I mean, for me, when I hear that, every like rebellion bone in my body goes, that's not a fair God. That's a selfish God. That's a God who is just power trip. Does anybody else think that way? No? Okay. And that's okay. So when you hear the term, it's, yeah. So when you hear God, like for example, when you hear God say, this is what I demand of you, is it unfair for God to demand something from someone without them signing a contract? It's true. No, it's all right. Brooke, what do you think? What do you think when you hear God demanding something from people who haven't said? And that's the perfect part. Because for me, my rebellion, little prideful side, when I hear God demand, I go, no. But then when I actually think, first of all, that he has the authority to do it, but then second of all, what he's done with that authority, it makes me remember. This isn't a God who's being a selfish ruler going, do this because I say so. He's a God who has spoken from authority, and with his authority, he's chosen to what? Love us. So it's interesting because when you look at the history of time in this world, he creates man and woman in a perfect garden atmosphere. He places them there and he gives them commands of blessings. Look, man, be busy. I've made you to be busy. This brings you pleasure. Go, tend the garden. Go, name the animals. You have that type of pleasure and response when you know that you get to be over something like that. I'm giving you the authority to rule over my creation. Enjoy, man. Here's a helper. Hey, you too, be fruitful and multiply. Enjoy one another. Bring life. Bring life to this earth. Be productive. And then, man falls. Then he still clothes him. And then trying to reach the entire world, what does he do? He continues to send different prophets. He reveals himself. You see Enoch. Man becomes utterly sinful. What does he do? He wipes man out from the face of the earth. He gives Noah to the earth, or he allows Noah to be saved through the ark. All that stuff. And then after that, Noah comes up. There's a new opportunity. And look at this. Israel still hasn't even been called yet. And then man still fails. The Tower of Babylon comes up. And what does God do? Instead of God just casting away the entirety of the human race, he calls forth Abraham, and through Abraham he sets up a country, he sets up a nation in which he'll give the law, and then in that law he'll make the entire world accountable to it, and in that law he'll be saying, come to the temple. Now I say that briefly because we've kind of gone through those thoughts more than twice in this class, right? But when you think about what God has done, you see, with his authority, he's always spoken in love. And so the certificate of debt, this was a certificate you were obligated to by a just God and a loving God. And these were things consisting of decrees against you. These were things consisting of demands that you can't fulfill, that you are in debt to pay. Remember, the law is saying, do not covet, do not steal, do not murder. Do not worship idols. How many of you have coveted? Right? How many of you have replaced God with some type of idolatry? How many of you have not honored your father and mother? And you know what the price of breaking that law is? Death. Right? So we have all these things against us. Romans shows that the whole entire world has an obligation to these things. And now catch this. These decrees against you, these things are described to be hostile to you. These things are not friendly to you. These decrees that are against you demand death of you. These decrees that are against you are not something that you can just take lightly. These decrees that are against you are the fact that you have offended a holy, perfect God. And being an offense to a holy, perfect God demands what? A cleansing from the unholiness you bring. It demands a complete destruction of the unholiness you bring. And if you come and you want to pay for that demand on your own basis, your life is at stake and you go to eternal damnation. If you come and you want to pay for that demand on the basis of Christ, you're separated from those things and you get into glory. So here we have again another explanation of what the gospel is. These things are hostile against you. Now, looking at the remainder of this verse, let's ask the question, not only what were these decrees in regards against us, they're hostile, but how has he canceled this debt? We've spoken about how he's forgiven it. We've spoken about how these things have taken place to an extent, but how has he canceled this debt? It says specifically he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So what happened on the cross? He paid for your sins. He nailed this decree. He nailed this certificate of debt. He nailed all the obligation that the law has on your soul. He nailed that obligation and destroyed it on the cross. On the cross. Okay. This is a concept we've all heard about so many times in Bible teaching, correct? I feel like a lot of the things that we've discussed so far are so elementary, are so Sunday school, are things that you guys have heard repeatedly over and over and over. Right? I feel that way. Maybe not, maybe yes. One isn't bad and one isn't necessarily good. They're just thoughts. But think about what he's saying he's done on the cross here. He has taken away the obligation of you having to perform, of you having to reach a standard that was once on you. See, all of us know, and we've had a conviction, that we need to be good. And when I mean good, I'm not talking about you need to have good external behaviors. All of us here have come to this place where we've had a conviction knowing we need good internally. We need to have a goodness internally. You know what's happened? That desire and conviction to have good internally, I hope that we've all seen we can't reach it. Okay, let's talk about this process real quick. If you, or let's say when you have got this conviction of you having to receive or complete an internal good, I'll make it this way. Sorry, I'll take all that back. You're going to teach me. If I come up to you and say, I have this conviction, I need to be good, what would you tell me? Let's say, without Christ yet. How would you instruct me of reaching good? Yeah. How would you instruct me to reach good?
Can I say the Ten Commandments?
Yeah, the Ten Commandments. Exactly. You would instruct me on what goodness is because God has already defined what would be good and it would be the Ten Commandments. And so from that point, when we've been convicted of those things, we look at the law and we see what? We're unable. So I hope we've come, number one, to the conviction of knowing you need an internal goodness. And number two, looking at what God's commands are for an internal goodness, I hope you've come to the admittance that you can't. I hope you've come to the full confidence and the full understanding that you are unable. This certificate that he has nailed to the cross is the demand on you to be something that you can't be. This certificate is the demand of the law calling for you to be perfect in your own self. It's now been abolished. It's now been taken away. You are unable. Okay? Why? Because he has done it on the cross. Why is the cross so fruitful like that? Why does the cross even do that? Because of this. In the Psalms, you'll see it described in the sin offerings. And in the sin offerings, it's interesting because when the sin offering was offered before the Lord, you know what happened? A part of it was offered for God only. The other part was partaken of by the priests and also partaken of by the people. And it's interesting because when the sin offering was offered and it was sacrificed, you know what you see a picture of there? The animal giving up its life and both God receiving from it and man receiving from it and fellowship happening between that. Christ fulfilling the law, completing the certificate, coming away from the law as perfect, and then laying down his life, you know what he does? He makes himself available to be partaken of. One, for the just holy God to partake of him and be pleased so that he can have forgiveness. Because realize, God could not forgive you unless the debt was paid. And so for God to partake of the death of Christ, you know what he does for himself? He releases himself in his sovereignty to forgive you by his grace and mercy. And in Christ giving himself up as a sacrifice for God to partake of in his justice, he also gives himself for you to partake of by his mercy so that you partake of that which God is partaking and you can have fellowship with God through what? The sin sacrifice. So this is what we see happening here. That God has shown you are dead in your state. You are unable to have any internal good. He has made you alive and he's done it by the process of forgiveness. And it's not something light. It's something he obligated himself by his justice and by his faithfulness to complete through Christ. And through Christ he was able to complete it so you could partake of it. This should clearly define for you one thing. We're not speaking of physical things here. We're speaking of non-physical things here. We're speaking of internal things here. And these things have been accomplished, yes, physically by Christ many years ago, but now there's not a physical understanding to that for us today. We're not seeing Christ crucified before our eyes. But we are living internally in the physical work that he has done, in the complete work that he has done. Okay? Why do I say that and try to make that distinguishing mark? Because I want to remind you of this. There is nothing that you can do, and I know you guys already know it, there's nothing you can do to bring any internal goodness from yourself. The pressures, the demands, the convictions you feel, you're unable. That should be freeing. Because as a Christian, you know what you've done? As a Christian, you've admitted your inability and you cling to the ability of Christ. That's internal. What Paul's going to focus on next, he's going to start speaking about physical things. You know why? Because things can get so confusing between your internal good and the external good things. Okay? And so we're going to be speaking about that in the next portion of class, but that's what I want us to try to keep in mind while we're going through it. Your internal state has already been accomplished. You're now separate from the physical. And so when we're trying to understand it, keep those two things in mind. All right? So let's take a 5-minute break, eat as many cookies as you'd like, and then we'll start class again.